Amen. And turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and that is verses 15 through 21. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now Isaiah 42, 1 through 17, and our text for today from Isaiah the prophet, the great prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements in Kedar, where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and the rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, "You are our gods." Amen. You don't have to read a lot of Isaiah to figure out that Isaiah is not an idol guy at all. He is not in favor of them. Not only is he not in favor of them, he portrays such an extreme hatred over idols because it insults the God who called him to declare the truth. And that would all be very interesting if idols were just figurines and statues. If they were just pictures on the wall or magic charms you could wear around your wrist, Isaiah's words would just be sort of interesting cultural studies. But we all know that idols are rarely found in archaeological digs. They are things which are invisible. They are in our hearts. God uses a phrase in Ezekiel 14:7, and he doesn't use it anywhere else, and it's just interesting that he really gets at it when he talks about what idolatry is. And he uses the phrase, "If anyone takes his idols into his heart," opens up his heart to the idols in the world, "to make even an object of thought these things, he is cursed." Really, an idol is anything that isn't God, that is central and essential to your life, that if you should lose it, your life would be, to you, it would seem hardly worth living. If that's not a good definition of an idol, I'll offer this. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart's affections and imaginations more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what God only can give you. It doesn't really matter whether you call it a god or not. You're getting that, I hope. If we're willing to sacrifice our family, our commitments, anything, for to have what we desire, it is a treasure of our heart. It is an idol of our own construction. If it receives the first fruits of our affections, instead of God receiving them, if it receives the first words of our devotion, then it's an idol. It can be many things. It can be family, it can be children, career, certainly money, making money, love of money, romantic relationships, comfortable circumstances, your competence or skill or education, your brains, your great political or social cause which you advocate. Even success in Christian ministry can be an idol. It's not a safe place in this world, is it? They're everywhere. That's okay, though. Rather than take the tack of giving you negative admonitions, let me just read Colossians 3:4. If you can get this in your heart, understood, and develop it into an understanding of your whole existence, then you will be on to something. It says this: "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." There are many biblical warnings about idolatry, and we should heed them all. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, we left last week, leaves off with an admonition against the idolatrous of the nations in verse 29. And chapter 42, picks it up where 41 left off. Now, you remember 41 was a court proceeding, inviting the idols of the nations and those who worship them to prove that these are gods that you should worship. The verdict is not going well for them. God says in verse 24, "Behold these idols." And then in verse 29, he says, "Behold the idolaters. They're useless and they're cursed." 41 verses 21 to 29 is about a situation long, long, long time ago. But
the idols are still all around us, aren't they? We as sinners are prone to wander because we have a special natural talent that lets our heart complicate the almost incomprehensibly simple thing of faith in God. We will complicate it with all kinds of creations in our hearts, deals we make, expectations we produce, and it will result in the despair I was talking about last time. The main point Isaiah wants us to get is that there is only one salvation. There are no options on it. You must receive it as it is offered in the Scripture. You must receive it on His terms. It is in Christ alone, and this is the good part, it has never failed anyone who is truly His. Not even one. We've seen in 21 through 29, how worthless idols are. But now, we're coming up into the sun a little bit. Because chapter 42, verses 1 through 17, contains the first of four very important servant songs in the Gospel according to Isaiah. These songs are of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I won't waste any time trying to prove that to you now. I'll just let the text show you that. It gives us a view of how worthy God's solution for sin really is. Because it's all His work. What kind of joy awaits us who give themselves over completely to the grace and mercy and work of Christ as our hope for salvation? You know, the more Isaiah, there's another thing that comes into this chapter, I think, that we need to look at. The more Isaiah magnifies the greatness of the Lord and speaks in such emphatic and negative language, referring to any other notion than Jehovah is the only God, there's a question that looms. What does the all-powerful ruler of the entire universe have as his intention to deal with the Gentile world? A world which lies outside of the chosen seed of Abraham, and so far has been, in the history of God's people anyway, has been without the benefit of this justice, this divinely revealed truth that's the Word of God. Well, we're going to find in chapter 42 that God lets us in on the secret of how He's going to make the two, Gentiles and Jews, into one by His servant, Jesus Christ. So we're going to move, first of all, to the song of the servant, Jesus the Messiah. It has two halves. The first one is that the Lord speaks about His servant in verses 1 through 4. Here He is speaking about the consummate exemplary servant. There's a lot of people in the Bible who are called servants. My servants, the prophets, my servant David, my servant Moses. There's always a name with the word servant. And God gives us a wake-up call in the wording. He says, perk up and notice. Behold. This is the third, like I said, in three beholds, which make up this court case. And the verdict to render after telling the readers to behold the idols, behold the idolaters, now is to behold my servant with no other name. One of the most wise and competent commentators on Isaiah says this denotes the preeminent servant, the true and perfect servant. And there are a number of honorary names that this true and perfect servant gets. At chapter 42 and the servant's song wants to get us to understand the relationship of the servant to the Lord, and he wants us to know the servant's work.
He calls him my chosen one in whom he delights. One thing that hearkens and should hearken in your own memory, if you are familiar with Matthew chapter 3, is Jesus' baptism. In this pronunciation, or in this pronouncement of delight over this chosen servant, we may understand that as we are united to Christ, who is the servant, his delight rightly also falls on us. It may not seem like that is the case sometimes, but it is true. Jesus is called the one in whom God's soul delights. And when we talk about God's soul, what we're really talking about is something that comes from the innermost part, the heart. It comes from the place where all important things happen. And it is also important for us to see that God declares that he has put his Holy Spirit upon him. You know, whenever anybody in the Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, has this said of them, I put my Spirit upon him, it can denote one of three things. The personal presence of God, like we read in Psalm 139:7, do not take your presence from me, do not withhold your Spirit from me. That refers to that. So to have the Holy Spirit upon one is to have the personal presence of God. But it also has the personal action of God in creation. It is the Holy Spirit that is moving at creation. Psalm 33, verse 16, talks of him being the breath of the Lord in creative activity. Or it may be like the King David, when he was had the Spirit put upon him in 1 Samuel 16, 13, an endowment of power for a calling that God brings to him. If we have a perfect servant, and we do, then this perfect servant is also an exemplary servant. It ought to be that as this servant is God's delight, and therefore we being God's delight, this servant also is one who has a model for us to follow. The pattern for all who through him are the Lord's servants today. And all, we read from 1 Peter that very thing. The application of 1 Peter is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. For he has not called all of his people to stand by idly and not be involved in the work that he has put before us. Verse 1 introduces this consummate exemplary servant, and verses 2 and 3 talk about the service that this servant is going to render. Now, this service is proclaimed and predicted by Isaiah here in chapter 42. Jesus, in perfect obedience to God, took upon the work that this entails and did it perfectly, and his work, his servitude, is to be reproduced in any and every heart who has a desire to serve him in this life. It's not a showy service. It's not a self-promoting service. If you look at verse 2, in fact, the character of the servant is portrayed to us. He's not the kind to cry out or raise a voice or be brash or shout in the streets. The gist of the personality, the gist of the character that this servant possesses is quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening, gentle. Two other things that are said about him. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the smoldering wick. I heard that a couple times earlier, maybe 20 years ago, and I had no idea what that was. Well, it's a very simple thing. The bruised reed, the smoldering wick, is a metaphor for people who are down, who are hurting, who are maybe too far gone. Maybe they're useless to others. But the servant never calls anyone useless or anyone too far gone as long as they are listening to the truth. One thing that this does, as it describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, and it certainly is the case about what we read out of Matthew 12, that he did not self-promote. He was healing everyone who would come to him, and he did not promote himself. He could have turned that into a pretty good business, I think, at some point. Now, he could have really made some inroads into power in Jerusalem, but he did not. That was not what he was called to do, and certainly the words that we read of Jesus here are not what the servant is going to do or what he is like, but what he is not to do and what he is not like. That's kind of a unusual way to describe one. Well, you know, I know him. He's not tall. He's not yellow. He's, you know, not whatever. Eliminating all the things that Jesus is not, however, is the only way we can describe him in this situation, because the one doing what he has been given to do has never done before. It has never been anyone like him. And so all we can say is he is not a braggart. He will not break a hurting person. He will not extinguish a dimly burning wick, a fading sinner. If you turn to verse 4, there's a play on words which doesn't come through the English very well, but he himself, this servant, this Messiah, this Savior, he will not be disheartened or crushed, it says. Actually, these are the very same words used to describe the bruised reed and the burning wick. He will not be dim and he will not break. So, unlike other servants of God, he is strong to stand under all of the persecution and suffering that his office as prophet, priest, and king demands it that he would do. So can we learn anything at all about this servant Jesus? Well, the key word in verses 1 through 4 is justice. The servant will bring forth justice to the nations. The servant will faithfully bring justice forth. And the servant will establish justice in the earth. What is justice? I've been throwing that word around a little. Justice is the Lord's truth and the truth about the Lord. It is a courtroom and legal term, sure, but it is about God's decision, not ours. Justice in this world, like everywhere else in the entire creation, is not defined by the human's opinion of what is ideal for them, but by God who made the universe. We think of justice as a fairness or legal thing, legal correctness, but it's really not that. A couple examples. When giving instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle, the phrase, the plan for the tabernacle, was given to you. That word plan, justice. In Isaiah 28, verse 26, the wise man receives a proper teaching from God. So proper is justice there. Psalm 81, verse 4, the worship in the temple was an ordinance of God. It is a justice of God. So what is justice? In the Bible, it's God's decision on how things ought to be. That's justice. He makes the call. How things ought to be, he doesn't keep to himself, though, because he reveals it by a servant he chooses to establish justice in the earth, It is God's law or standard which he decided and revealed to us his blueprint for our existence. We don't search for justice. We don't pursue justice. We don't try to formulate justice. We don't progressively enact it through laws or build it in a building. Justice is something that is brought to us by grace in the hands of the only servant who can bear it, Jesus. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The things that are justice are the things that God says are true. His task, the servant's task, to bring the word of truth to those who do not have it, faithfully so. It is given to Christ and his servants in the church, the body of Christ. We're the plan for the Gentiles. We're the plan for the nations. The church is the plan to reach the whole of the elect. And God, by his power, will accomplish it, and it shall be wonderful in our eyes. So continuing this song of the servant, now the voice changes from the Lord speaking about his servant to speaking to his servant. It breaks out, verses 5 through 9 break out into three basic sections, 5 through 7 first, where God asserts his position as sustainer. He reveals that the same God who created the universe also spread the kingdom of Christ in all the world. The Creator gives every living thing breath, gives spirit to those who live on the earth, and this Creator also can give eternal life to every one of his elect and does so by his Holy Spirit to anyone he chooses. He sets that as the basis for what he then goes into when he now addresses the servant, and he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. That means that the purpose for what he has called his servant to do is a purpose of righteousness. It is a purpose that is just. He even says of Cyrus, who is the pagan king who is used by God to accomplish his purpose, that he was called in righteousness as well, but there's not much similar with Cyrus and Jesus. God decides what justice is, and he's called his servant to fulfill that justice. One thing God does not do when he takes us and calls us is he doesn't just leave us alone. He takes us, he keeps us, and then he proceeds to make us too. This is exactly how he treats the servant, Jesus, as well. He doesn't abandon him. He takes the hand of the servant, and he watches over that servant. And if you remember in verse 1 of chapter 42, he used the word, my servant whom I uphold. God grabs and has held on to his servant. He keeps him to himself. He loves him with an everlasting love. He is delighted in him. And it is his own image. God the Father made his Son to be a covenant for the people on whom his love dwelled. A light of the nations, to open eyes, to free captives from sin. Jesus is not merely coming to earth to announce that a new plan is going to be put into effect. There is a whole new, different way now. He comes to be the means through whom the people, all people, not just some people, but all people, can come into covenant relationship with the Lord. The covenant, up until Jesus' appearance, was always a possession that exclusively was Jewish. From Abram to Moses, that was the privilege that the Jewish nation had. Now, when the servant enters into the world, the plan of the covenant will be enacted. God has made a decision based on his own counsel of his own will to take every one of the people that he has elected and keep each one of those people as his own possession, drawing them to himself, he only being their God and Redeemer, and he makes them to be brought into a state of grace and obedience and love. He takes, he keeps, and he makes. You know, covenants are necessary because we are blind, stupid sinners. God voluntarily condescends to us to make a way for us to relate to him. The covenant made with Abram way back in the Ur of the Chaldees. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, for a time, there was only one nation that had access to this revelation. Jesus came, the radiance of his Father's glory, to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. You recall Simeon there at the temple proclaiming that. This original covenant was extended, and it's not a violation of what God promised to Abram. In fact, it's a fulfillment. It's in the character of what that covenant was. It was the precursor of the gospel. Through his seed, all of the nations shall be blessed. Through Christ, now, in this day, God is showing how faithful he is by dealing with us idolaters, as offering and appointing Jesus as a covenant to the people. In the covenant, we find that there is the light of truth, that there is the healing of people's ailments, the ending of oppression, and the new creation out of darkness into light. This marvelous, grace-filled servant is going to accomplish all this by his work on the cross and the resurrection. He's going to fulfill all of the promises of God. He's going to make his sacrifice, and he will also be raised again from the dead. By grace we are saved. Turning to verses 8 through 9 now. God is addressing those who are idolaters. He says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. What he's saying there is that the word Lord has a meaning to it. It is the self-existent one that is himself, who is the ground of all existence. In fact, if God thinks us out of existence, we're going to be out of existence. But he loves us and will not do that. He is the self-existing one. He is, as he tells Moses, I am is my name. And so in verses 8 and 9, God is not whining about missing out on the by being ignored and insulted by idolaters. He's saying, and boomingly so, nothing exists without me. Mine is the glory, mine is the praise, mine alone. I will not tolerate those things which are mine being given to blocks of wood by ignorant rebels. See, because even existence is under his sovereignty. Look what he says in verse 9. The former things have come to pass. What he's saying there is, I told you what would happen, and it came true. Everything I've ever said has come true. Now, knowing that, if I now declare new things before they happen, you know, past performance is an indicator of future results in God's case, right? And he does not change. So his declaring that the captivity of Israel will happen, the deliverance by Cyrus, the suffering in Babylon, all will happen, but so will the coming of the servant Messiah Jesus, who will become a covenant for us. For only Christ is a working remedy for the idolatry, which is truly our sin. So we see the song of the servant that Jesus, the Messiah, is praised and presented. Now we see in verses 10 through 17, a call to worship with a new song as the elect respond to the truth of verses 1 through 9. And if you look at verses 10 through 12, you can ask the question, what is the newness of this song? But it is that all the world is summoned. Before, like I said, the covenant was limited to only the Jews. Now, the only fitting response to the news of chapter 42, 1 through 9, is to burst into praise, and that's exactly what verse 10 does. It is a call to the Gentile cities around Judah to join them in praise of their God. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live there. There are saints in heaven who are already singing this new song to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, 9, we have 24 elders and four creatures bowing down and singing a new song. For you have gathered a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter talked about. Also, Revelation 14, 3, they sang a new song, but no one could learn it except those of the 144,000 who had been purchased. And it's by Christ that they're purchased. So all praise belongs to God for the grace that he has shown to sinners in redeeming his elect in Christ. Everyone should sing this new song. But everyone does not. Philippians 2:11, speaking of the work of Christ and the approval of it by God, the Father, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It does not say that they are of God's people, but they do acknowledge that the victorious Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:11 brings up a serious truth that we have to get, and it's my duty to talk about. There are two sides to salvation. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. There are those who know forgiveness and those who do not. When Paul was writing to the Romans about the salvation of his own people, Israel, he mentioned both the goodness and the severity of God. In chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off." The Apostle John joins the refrain about this two sides of salvation. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Isaiah follows the approach too. If you look at verse 17, he shows the severity of God against the unrepentant sinners. War. Battle. Goodness, women in labor, gasping and panting. He's going to lay whole countries waste. Ponds will dry up. On one side, we have the severity of God against those who remain idolaters, declaring the whole counsel of God. We must say also that he shows kindness and tenderness to those who seek his salvation in Christ. To those he gives open eyes. He takes them by the hand and leads them in a place they don't even know. He brings out the prisoners from darkness. He turns darkness to light. He shows this kindness and grace to anyone who is ready to seek his salvation in Christ. though he be a sinner, deserving punishment, deserving the severity, we come to God in Christ and in Christ alone. In the servant, the only one who could be this servant, Jesus the righteous. This is the first of the so-called servant songs. We've been in Isaiah for a while, and in Isaiah's book thus far, this first servant song has led us more clearly than any other passage in Isaiah to Jesus Christ the Messiah. Jesus will be a deliverer like Moses. God's people can expect another Exodus as they're reading this when Isaiah had written it. From our New Testament eyes, we can say Christ is our Passover. He is the covenant of his people. It is through him that we have access to the Father. He alone is the means to the covenant relationship we have with the God who has now granted us reconciliation and forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake. This perfect servant knew the names of all he died for and is praying and interceding at his Father's right hand for his kingdom. Please don't ignore the call to forsake your own strength and salvation and grasp with faith the salvation which is offered in the cross and resurrection of Christ. Let us pray. To you, O Lord, belong all glory and honor and wisdom and power. You rule uncontested. You do not share your glory with another. There is no one like you. And yet, upon us, the idolaters of this world, you have set your love, the love you have for Jesus Christ in whom you delight. And because of that, we, O Lord, have been called to call out to you for salvation in his name. O Lord, we pray that you would get the glory in our lives day by day, that you would lead us in ways to understand how we have been idolaters ourselves, and may we know the height and breadth and depth of the glory of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.